we're gonna try to get going here.
I need to close.
First, I need to continue a little bit with Hebrew honey, because I don't feel like I truly answered your question.
No, I don't think you did.
I got off of the Hebrew alphabet, and then I didn't really answer the question.
That's great.
My role actually with the message a little bit today, but there's things about Hebrew, because Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament, it's the language of creation. There's little things in Hebrew that give some more meaning to the scripture that we just don't get in English. As an example, when we were doing Genesis chapter 1, we looked at the word Shemayim. God separates, the King James says, the waters that were above the heaven, were above the waters from the waters. He separates the waters from the waters. And he called the waters that were above the firmament heaven. And he called the waters that were below the firmament yamim, the seas. No, I'm sorry. He called the waters above heaven, and he called the waters below seas. So seas and heaven. Seas and heaven. In English, there's no linguistic entomology, connection, root word between heaven and seas. But in Hebrew, they're the same root.
Okay.
And actually, Shemayim it's actually means the waters above. Shemayim. Mayim is water. Shemayim is heaven. Yamim is seas. They all have the same root. Seas, water, and heaven all have the same root.
Isn't that interesting?
Okay, that's Hebrew honey.
Water.
Okay, that we don't see in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew.
They're all related.
Separated waters and water.
Would be may actually, which is singular for water. Water is almost can't be singular, but may.
So it's
May. I'm good. It's
good.
Yeah. Okay. So that's a little bit more about Hebrew honey. Looking at those types of things, those unique Hebrew things that are kind of hidden in the Hebrew language that have to do with really the message of the scriptures. Okay? We talked a little bit today, we prayed for Chantel to start in school, we talked a little bit about school, and some of you know that I'm working on my master's in divinity at Moody, and I've got two big papers due in the next 10 days. So I have two professors. Now this past week, I felt like I had a third, and I say this very confidently. I joke with my wife recently that the third professor is Dr. O'Leary.
Praise God, I have a title!
One of the things that schoolwork sometimes do, and this is one of the things I'm appreciating, it's making me carry through and follow through and do things that maybe I wouldn't normally do that are really good things to do. And so Chantel asked me last week if there was a way to have more of my notes for this series on Genesis.
Yes.
And so,
thank you, Jesus.
What I've done, and I already started this a little bit, but I want to show you at the Smiling Maven website, which is smilingmavens.com. It's on both screens, right? If you go to What's Happening, the third one down is Gems for Genesis, and you click on there, and you will see that there are, from starting with day four, because we didn't record before that, there's audio for each one of them. But as we get closer to the last 2 weeks, last week, when we did The Plan is Completed, my PowerPoint is downloadable right there. It's in blue at the end there. If you click right here, you will get to my PowerPoint.
Awesome!
All right?
Well, I could hug you.
All right.
How glorious.
And then, actually, today's PowerPoint is already on there. The audio won't be on until after the meeting, but the PowerPoint for today is already on there. And, now this is where carrying through, is that you will notice that today's PowerPoint has a lot more English. Okay. So my notes are interspersed with the PowerPoint today. Okay, so I'm not just explaining, but you're actually going to see, in a sense, the explanations on the PowerPoint.
Awesome.
So that's why I felt like I had a third professor, because I had to follow through and write all these things.
So I'm the Lord's owl boy.
No, but I said it very positive.
Okay. Well, praise God. Thank you for
Well, whether
doing
it's positive
that.
Or not, I thank the Lord for it. That
Rabbi, Rabbi Art,
yes.
Could this be a little Hebrew honey that in Genesis, the Hebrew for Genesis, Bereshit, this was by Rabbi Dani, I don't know if anyone knows or remembers him, who came here and was at the Bnei Maccabim about 1995 or so, I guess. But he was also a Trinity, I guess. But he said, isn't it Aleph, Bet, for Bereshit, or is there... Is there an aleph or start
well,
with
bet? Well, bet is actually the prefix, but it's in.
Bereshit.
It's actually roshit, which is the head or the beginning.
So he made the Trinity out of the first three letters somehow, with aleph being Abba, Father, bet being the son, ben is a word for son.
Oh, I see.
And resh is the ruach.
I can see that. I can see, yes. Okay. So that is Hebrew honey as well.
Is that a midrash too? Is that what they call it?
Probably is. I will just share this. That, you know, there's different levels of Hebrew honey. There is the root word Hebrew honey, which is what I was talking about with Mayim and Yamim, with waters in the heavens and Shemayim. That's really a root meaning connection. Then you have some of the rhythmic connections, like Psalm 119 is a strongly rhythmic, poetic connection in Hebrew. You also have a mathematical connection, which is a whole other intrigue in itself, which I kind of don't go that route too often. And I think then you have some unique anachronisms with Hebrew, which is kind of what Brother Michael was talking about. So there's different levels, and they each have their applications. I think the most straightforward level is actually the linguistic or the root meaning. But there are those other things that are kind of hidden in Hebrew. Some people get very much into the mathematics in Hebrew. Though I like mathematics, I don't go that far. Because, in fact, I read something last year about this, and just to explain this while we're on it. It's kind of like two levels. And what it is that people talk about these codes that are in the scriptures. And mathematically, to a certain degree, just by the number of words and the number of characters in the Bible, mathematically, you can almost come up with codes for almost anything. Okay? It's just there's a mathematical probability there. So getting too far into that can be one direction. Hang on just a second. There's another level where there really are some interesting things, like Brother Michael brought up, that are actually in the Hebrew because Hebrew is mathematical. Mm-hmm. And so it's more of the meanings of the words sometimes more than a prophetic message in the code, if I could put it that way. Were you going to say something?
Well, is it true that the alphabet, each character has a numerical value to it?
Yes. Yeah. You don't really... Hebrew does not have numeric... Hebrew doesn't have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They actually use the alphabet. The alphabet itself has mathematical value, which is different than English. We have a separate, it's kind of like Roman numerals in a sense, okay? Mm-hmm. Hebrew is similar to Roman numerals that way. Cool. All right, so can we go from Hebrew honey into the ground or out of the ground?
Out of the ground.
Okay. So we're looking today at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. So last week, we had the plan is finished. The plan. Okay, and I want to emphasize this a bit. Okay. Actually, before we go there, a little bit more review. Okay. Deb and I were talking about something on the road and on the way here, and I pulled this up from a previous PowerPoint. The progression of healthy understanding. Now, I talked about with Genesis as much as possible as we go through this. Try to take your Sunday school understanding of Genesis and put it on the shelf. Okay, I'm not saying eliminate it, just put it on the shelf for now. Because there are things that sometimes you learn in a Sunday school understanding about Genesis that are not exactly the text, that you create an image in our mind that is not actually textual. the favorite example is, there is no mention of an apple.
No.
Okay, and in Sunday school lesson, it always seems like Adam and Eve are eating an apple. It's just not in the text.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have to take that understanding and kind of put it on the shelf for now. And there's other things as well. We also have to remember that the fall inverted our understanding. So that our understanding of God is naturally upside down until it gets right-sided up when we come to the cross. So as believers, you know, there's things that as believers that we're unique in the world. One of the things is that I read a quote from C.S. Lewis about pride, I think a couple weeks ago. But one of the things that he says about pride is that everybody in the world hates it. But pretty much only Christians ever realize that they themselves are guilty of it.
Yeah.
Okay? Can I say that again? In other words, everybody in the world recognizes that pride is bad in others. But often, it's only Christians that recognize it in themselves. Okay? So there's this progression of healthy understanding, which starts off with, my thinking might be suspect. Okay? That's the starting point.
First Corinthians 8:2.
Yes.
I got my
notes. You need notes. You might need to.
I got this from his teaching, just sitting here. Once I see that, I'm like, oh.
But then it can go even a little further. And then my thinking is likely to be suspect.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not just that it might be, but it's likely to be. Because then we start to realize that we see through a glass dimly.
Yeah.
We see through our own struggles and our own problems. And then we go to the third step, which is my thinking is always us. In that sense, this is not suspect, but this is.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Amen.
This is not suspect, this is.
Right.
What we looked at last week was the plan is completed. And I've talked about how there are these different words that God uses in the creation story. He uses asah, which is to do or to make. He uses bara, which is to create. He uses yitzar, which is to form. But yitzar doesn't show up until chapter 2. He creates, he manufactures things in chapter 1. Okay? And we talked about the sense of planning, that an architect can draw up the plans for a building, and when he's done, that building is created. Now that's a human architect, so you know there's fallacies in that sense, but actually the plans have been created. If he's done the job right, those plans are created. The building hasn't been erected yet. Engineers haven't pulled in all the plans of everything inside the building, but the actual plan is complete. See, chapter 1, the plan is complete. It's created. And in some ways, even the materials are created and manufactured. Even the plan for man is already done. And I know I've said this before, but I'm like a broken record with this. But my late wife and I were dating, and we weren't even married or engaged. And we sat around a table in a restaurant and came up with the names Ruthie and Caleb. And those are the two names of our children. And they were not born until a number of years later. But I believe in a certain way, spiritually, they were conceived in that restaurant. Now that's two human beings. So when God conceives, when he pictures something, when he says
wow.
This is, okay, it's created.
Yeah.
Okay, that's Genesis 1. In a lot of senses, that's Genesis 1.
Great.
Okay. Especially in reference to man. See, a lot of people often look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 as chapter 2 is kind of a summary, where chapter 2 is a repeat explanation. I don't necessarily see it that way. I see it as a continuum of how God created. And so we go to chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and I won't read the Hebrew at the moment, but I would like somebody to read in the English, chapter 2, 4 through 8.
Okay.
And tell me what translation you're doing.
NIV?
Okay.
Is that okay?
That's fine.
I can do it.
No, I just wanted to know what you're doing.
Okay. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had sent no rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed.
Amen. Amen. So, here's the text again, and you can see a number of words I have yellowed. And those are the words I'm going to focus on a bit, and I'm going to go through these pretty much, not exactly one verse at a time, but okay. So the first verse 4 says, "Eled toldot hashemayim v'haaretz, v'kiva ra'ah
u'fotu."
There you go.
Actually,
I wanted the next one, but I'll read
it. Oh, okay.
"Eled toldot hashemayim v'haaretz, v'kiva ra'am v'yom asot Yahweh Elohim eretz v'shemayim." Okay, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the creating day that Yahweh was creating or made the earth and the heavens. One of the first things is that up here is the full name, if you will, not first name and last name, but I would say the full name of God, which is Yahweh Elohim. Now this is significant in that this is the first time in the scripture that Yahweh appears.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 1, it's Elohim that does the creative.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And it's interesting because there's different theories about that. That change from chapter 1 to chapter 2. There's even some people that believe that they were written by two different authors. I believe Moses wrote both chapters. Okay. It has to do with the change is that chapter 2 becomes more personal.
Mm-hmm.
And it has much more to do with the generations of the creation of man, which is huge. And so now Yahweh is identified as Yahweh, not just as creator. Another Hebrew honey concept, and Genesis is just full of them, is the word Elohim, which is we translate to God. But it's actually got a plural ending. So it's not a singular God exactly in a sense. It's not multiple gods. But it is a concept that's bigger than a singularity. And there in that word Elohim is the point or the understanding of the triune nature of God. Because it's not El, which would actually be God, singular. But it's Elohim, which is actually a plural word ending. Any word that ends in "im" in Hebrew is actually plural. Elohim, yes.
Is it in chapter 1 when they say, like, let us make God, mm-hmm. make man into God?
That's plural.
Okay. And is that different in Hebrew than this one?
Well, this is nouns. Those are verbs.
Okay.
And actually, they are, well, it's in the previous PowerPoint. But it's... And it's future tense,
mm-hmm.
Which there it has to do with actually na'aseh, instead of asa, which is to make. Na'asa is actually we. Okay? That's another Hebrew honey question, actually. But it's we. And let us, or we, make man in our image. And image has a new ending, which is our. Hebrew, in the sense, this is an interesting point to understand about Hebrew. Hebrew is prefix and suffix happy, I like to say.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? English does not, we don't change our prefixes and suffix. We do sometimes. Possessives we do. We add an S and an apostrophe S. We're actually changing our ending. We do have things like We have prefixes like re, redo, repeat, what's that? Yes. We have some. Hebrew uses them every sentence. Okay, because plurals are a suffix. In, to, the are all prefixes. It also makes Hebrew very compact. The average Hebrew sentence, okay, is usually 3 or 4 words less than the average English sentence. Okay, because they're compact. For instance, the first 3 words in most English Bibles is what? In the beginning. So those are 3 words. Brother Michael, what's the first word of the Hebrew Bible?
Bereshit.
How many words is that?
3.
Actually, it's just 1.
Oh.
Bereshit is 1 Hebrew word.
Oh, I see what you're saying. 1 Hebrew to 3 English words.
Yes. Okay, because ba in the beginning, ba is actually in the. Reshit is beginning. Okay. Yeah. And that Hebrew is always like that. Okay, it's not just in the first verse. You look at our verbs in English, this is somewhat true, but you can tell whether it's first person, second person, third person by the form of the verb. You can't do that often in English. Sometimes you can. Like, I am is only used first person.
Right.
So if you had a sentence and it's missing I and it has am, you would know what's missing is an I. We wouldn't do that, though, because no, it's not proper English. In Hebrew, you can leave out sometimes he, she, because from the verb, you know what it is. It's that compact, in a sense. Okay, so, you're welcome. So this is the first appearance of Yahweh Elohim, the ever-existing God. And then in chapter 1, the reference is Elohim Elohim. In chapter 2, numerous times, Yahweh begins to appear. And Yahweh is I like to be a little facetious here, is a small topic. It only shows up about 6,000 times in the scriptures. It is the most common word used to describe the one that we believe in. And yet most people don't really understand much about this word. Okay, and I believe our next slide talks about that a little bit. Oh, yes. Okay. A reminder. The English translations use the word. In fact, let me just ask this question. Outside of searching on the phone right now, does anybody have a translation with them that says something other than capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in Genesis 2:4? If you have a Bible, please. 2:4. It means nobody has the ISR, nobody has a complete Jewish Bible. There's a couple other possibilities, but the King James uses capital L, R, D. NASB does, NIV does. And it's important to understand that the use of that word, all in caps, is not a translation or a transliteration. It's really important. Okay? It's not a translation, and it's not a transliteration. The explanation of that, again, is you have in Hebrew the word Mashiach. I'll give you another word, Christos, Christ, okay? That is actually, that is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. It's taking a Greek word and making it sound kind of English. Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach. We in English have a tough time doing a hard ch sound, so we made it easier. We made it Messiah in English. But that's actually a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's basically taking the word and kind of just putting it in English and adjusting it to English. Okay? You know, an example of that to some degree would be, you know, if we had somebody here named Juan, and we had somebody here named John. Mm-hmm. They're really the same word. They're both, basically, their root meaning still goes back to Yochanan, in Hebrew, which actually means God is gracious, okay? Actually, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, is gracious. But in Spanish, it comes out to Juan. In English, it comes out to John. Okay, we have words like that. Those are transliterations. Okay, we do that with different languages. I'll give you another one. Okay. Has anybody ever played the game Kerplunk?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, Kerplunk's not actually an English word, it's a German word.
Right.
But we use it now in English sometimes. You know, you're playing with somebody and you go Kerplunk. Everybody understands it, but it's a German word that's made it into the English language. And I don't know, maybe in German it's got a little more of a harsh sounding or something. I don't know if it sounds exactly the same. But sometimes a word makes its way over and it gets softened a little bit in its second language. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's what a transliteration is. It's taking a foreign word and kind of putting it in English characters and making it kind of work in English. But it doesn't really translate what it means.
And it doesn't originate in English.
Yes, that's another good way of putting it. Okay. Now, you also have translations. Christos is actually translated, it means anointed one. The same thing with Shiach, or Messiah, means anointed one. That's what it actually means. My biblical example that I like to use is that we have in our Bibles, if you read in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the main character in those books is David. And David, the word David, is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word David. You see the connection? It sounds similar. David, David. But you know, there's a meaning behind the word David. And it's beloved.
Beloved
David. Okay. Isn't that interesting? Because he was a man after God's own heart. Okay, names mean something. Okay. I encourage you, if you're reading in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, come to David's name. Or get David's name. Instead of saying David fought Goliath, you say beloved fought Goliath. Because that's what the name means.
I have a question.
Okay.
Okay, here's my question. David was anointed to be king.
Yes.
Saul was anointed to be king.
Yes.
What is the difference between that and Mashiach? Well, because he's the anointed one. But how does the Hebrew explain how that is different? Is it different? What exactly, how is it different?
You asked more than one question there.
Well, there was no breath on it.
You're going to get the breath in a couple of verses. But it's a good question.
Okay.
And I would almost answer the question, all of it's yes.
Okay.
In other words, in some ways there isn't a difference. Okay. Because actually, it's almost in something we do in that both Saul and David were anointed. But those anointings lasted their lifetime.
Okay.
And God had in plan something that was eternal. Okay, so they both pictured something. Okay. But also make a comment, they were both the kings of Israel. They were the first two kings of Israel. And so therefore, they were beginning a line to find its fulfillment in Mashiach.
Okay.
And really began this understanding. See, the way that we use Mashiach, words don't exist in a vacuum. You know, that's one of the amazing things about words, is they don't exist in a vacuum. The other way, I take a moment just for this, because I'm still digesting this and it's interesting. But you know, God did not start off in Genesis chapter 1 and give us a lesson in theology. And really, the Bible itself doesn't give us theology or principles often written out one after the other. Basically, the Bible, for the most part, is a lot of stories. because stories teach us something. Yes. It's what, one of why we like, you know, sometimes fiction stories, sometimes moral stories, sometimes adventure stories, because they teach us something. We learn something through the actual interaction of a story.
Yes.
That's why words don't exist in a vacuum.
That's right.
Okay, what I mean by that is that if you search through the word Mashiach, with starting with David and Saul, then all the kings of Judah and Israel were anointed.
Okay.
But there was this promise that started to be made with David. It actually starts with 2 Samuel chapter 7, amazing chapter.
Okay.
I don't know if I want to go there right now or not.
It's okay.
Okay. It's the promise of the Davidic covenant. But in there is that someone on David's lineage is going to be the one that sits on the throne forever.
Yeah. Amen.
Okay. And everybody thought that that was going to be, in a sense, physical understanding.
Yes.
And after, I'm skipping ahead, okay, the exile to Babylon and the return after Babylon, when the Jews came back from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple, but they didn't have autonomy.
That's right.
You following me? They
yes.
did not have autonomy. They were actually under the Persians.
Yes.
Or the Greeks. Or the Romans, they no longer have autonomy. The anointed one, the previous kings of Judah, reigned over the land, so Israel had autonomy.
Okay.
And so there, this understanding of the promise in Mashiach had this sense of them being autonomous and being free from foreign oppression in the lineage of David. Okay. They follow this, though, and the scriptures teach this. It's not just a political freedom. It's a spiritual freedom from a foreign ruler that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, which is Satan, okay, which is freedom. The anointed one frees us from, so we're autonomous from, and this is not a small thing. This is Genesis. But do you realize, I don't know if we realize this, but we are autonomous from Satan.
Yes.
Because of the anointed.
Yes.
We have our autonomy because of the anointed.
Yes.
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay. So, I don't know if I fully answered your question. It's all intertwined together. So
he was showing a picture of the anointed one by anointing. By using this picture of anointing the kings, was going to be the anointed Messiah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
And actually, if I can go further this with David and Saul, since you used David and Saul. You know, the people wanted a king, and they ended up getting Saul.
Yeah.
And God was somewhat grieved that they're wanting a king at that point. It wasn't that God didn't want them to have a king, but the people wanted their own type of king. And that's what Saul was. David was a king after God's own heart. There's this huge contrast between these two kings.
Yes.
One is the type of king that the people want, and one is the king after God's own heart. That tension continues on in our own lives. Because
yes.
sometimes we want Jesus to be the king that we would want.
Yes.
Rather than the king that he is.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah. That's good.
Just like
say
when
that again.
David didn't kill Saul when he could have. He showed mercy.
Yes.
So
So we were talking about translation. We got David was from transliteration to translation. David is a transliteration. Beloved is a translation. You want to translate the word David or David, it's translated beloved. If you want to transliterate it, it's David.
There you go. That explains it.
However, when you come to the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's neither. It's actually a replacement word. Okay? The way that I would describe it is that if you were to talk about our president. And you, every time you refer to the president, it will be very respectful to say Mr. President. But that's not really a translation of his name. It's not a transliteration of his name. And not that we have to transliterate an English word. Okay? But actually, you could. You can give a definition of Trump. It is an amazing word that our president has that name. No matter what you think about him, if you look up the word definition of Trump, when you think about what it means, it's very interesting, okay? But we don't say that. We don't say Mr. He who kind of, I can't think of the exact translation, but he who kind of wins over others, okay? Or overthrows, not overthrows is the right word, but kind of overpowers and...
Does it be Trump in a card game?
Yeah. Triumph over others.
Triumph.
Okay. And even Donald goes with his name.
I don't know what Donald means, but do you know what Donald means?
Well, I asked the man that was there last week, Donald, something about a powerful leader.
Yeah, there is.
Don, yes, Don has to do with powerful.
Yeah, a Don is in Spanish is the, right?
Yes.
Yeah, so actually, if you wanted to translate, you would say we have this powerful, trumping, overarching, in a sense, or over
Trump. Leader of people.
Trump has this, and we have to look it up, but it has that. It wins out.
Yes.
Almost automatically, which is a strange thing.
That's doing something amazing.
Yeah, I don't want to go down politics.
No.
But it is interesting because names have meanings, and we don't often translate. Okay. But the point is that now that we've got some of this translating of his name out. If we said Mr. President all the time, if we never said the word Trump, and we always said, we never used the word Donald, and we always called him Mr. President, which would be very respectful, we would be distancing ourselves from what his name means. And we might almost even forget.
Yeah.
What's that?
You lose the personalization.
Yeah.
Yes.
And an understanding of the person.
And Jesus is just that personal. Very nice.
Okay. And that's, but the rabbi started this understanding of the Hebrew. I'm not going to go to the Hebrew words right now. But the rabbi started over 2,000 years ago out of concern for the first commandment to not say God's name or take his name. So instead of saying his name, they used the Hebrew word that basically means sir or master, sir or Lord. And that's where we get this English all in capitals. So it's this very respectful term, but it's not what the name means, and it's neither nor a transliteration of the word, which has made us very distant from the word itself. Okay, lost the personalization. Ultimately, the name conveys the ever-existing nature of God, that he is the I Am, the one who is, who was, and will be. And again, this verse is the first time it shows up in the scripture. That's where I was spending all this time. Yes, Joe.
It's very good you bring that up, because where I work, a lovely black couple has an adorable little boy, and they named him Lord. And I could not call that kid Lord, because there's only one Lord, my Jesus. But now that you put it this way, that it's not really God.
It's not his name.
Jesus.
Right.
It's just a respectful term. Now I can start calling him Mark. I was calling him Lou.
All things work together, right?
Alright, so the other thing about this verse 4, is the use of the word, both of these verbs, to create or to make, are both infinitives in the Hebrew. They're not really past or present tense. Most of the English translate it as past tense, as though God has already done it.
Okay.
Do you remember what I said about God planned it? Now he's following through, because there's this assumption sometimes that chapter 2 is a repeat summary. But I don't think the Hebrew word can really convey that. The closest translation, I thought covered this a little bit, was Young's Literal. which put it, these are births of the heavens and of the earth in their being prepared on the day of Jehovah God's making earth and heaven. In other words, you see the sense it's ongoing. Okay? It's not finished. It's not done with, but it's not that it isn't done. It's not in the process. Okay? The Hebrew conveys it without a sense of having been completed, but it doesn't mean that it hasn't happened yet. Okay? And you can't quite say it in English that way.
Yeah.
Okay? They're not past tense. The concept may be that there is still a flow from chapter 1, not a summary, nor a repeated account.
Okay.
All right. Okay. And I would say this about this, okay, that I wouldn't necessarily want to have a full blown out debate with somebody who says that this is a repeat account. Okay. And I don't think it's an earth-shattering question one way or the other. But there does seem to be some clues here that there's this plan, and now God's continuing on with this plan. Okay. And that he is, you know, creation, like I said, you know, words don't exist in a vacuum. Creation didn't exist in a sense in a vacuum. Okay. And there's a creative aspect of the way God does it. You know, here's an example. When did Jesus come?
In the foundation.
Okay. Little less, just more practically, when did Jesus come?
When did Jesus come? I can't give you the date, but
always.
But
before the world.
No, okay. When he was born.
Right, he was born to when?
Tangibly.
Approximately how long ago?
2,000
years
ago.
Okay, but about 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Okay. But he didn't start his ministry when he was born.
That's right.
Okay. And did he really, was he fully on the scene when he was starting his ministry? Yes. But he didn't fulfill his full mission until he went to the cross and he rose from the dead. Okay, in other words, his entire time being on earth, he's in the process of fulfilling his coming.
Amen.
Okay, he's born as part of his coming.
Okay.
He's growing up as a son to Mary and Joseph. It's part of his coming. He starts his ministry, he goes, gets baptized by John, it's part of his coming. You know, he gets arrested, he heals people, he ministers, he teaches, it's all part of his coming. Okay, his coming in a sense,
and it's
was over, yes it is, but his physical coming to earth, we call it the Advent, or his first coming, was actually over a period of 33 years. It wasn't one day. Okay. What about creation? Did it all happen like that? Or was it a process that worked out over a period of time, which we may not be able to measure, okay, but God creates a plan, and then he starts to bring forth that plan. Okay. So these are the births of the heavens and the earth in their being prepared. And the day Yahweh God's making earth and heaven. Now the problem with something like Young's is it's so literal it doesn't read in English. Okay. And I'll just take a quick note here since Sophie read the NIV. Okay. The Young's literal probably is about the perfect opposite to the NIV. Okay? And I'm not harping on either one of them. I'm just using it as an example. Young's is so literal. He tries to say so literal. It doesn't read really well. Okay? Because you're taking Hebrew or Greek and you're trying to put it in such a block faithfulness word by word. It doesn't read well in English. Okay? But that's part of Young's philosophy in translating. That's what he wanted to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it reads
correctly.
It reads, it doesn't flow
literally.
Well. Yeah, so literal that it doesn't flow well. The NIV is on the other side of the story. It's actually called what's known as a dynamic equivalent. The desire is to make it read, both the Greek, translating the Hebrew and the Greek, so it reads and flows very well in English. And that's really what the NIV does. Okay, those are two opposites. Okay. And they both have their value, they both have their advantages, they both have their disadvantages. Okay? Any questions about that?
No.
Okay.
Do you recommend reading the Young's one? Or is that more for like scholars, like a real advanced kind of version?
No, I read it. And I have a scholar, but it's not...
It doesn't flow well.
It's not as fun to read.
Gotcha.
If it's super literal, it would help you to understand exactly what he meant.
I think it's important. There's a difference between. Let me use my example. Okay. This is my commercial break here. Okay. I have to use my computer a lot with the classes I'm taking and dealing with Hebrew and Greek and back and forth and looking at different things. So I use the computer a lot. I use the phone stuff a lot. But there's something very cozy about sitting down with just the Bible. No screen, no computer, just sitting down. I can't do anything else with this. I can't call somebody with this. I can't play a game with this. I can't look up. All I can do is interact with this word. There's something very cozy and special about just interacting with the word. And in that sense, it's nice to have a translation that is not super chunky like the Young. Okay. However, okay, even if you're cozy with the scriptures, if you're seeking the Lord, you need to be able to use other resources. Because you are dealing with other languages. And so something like Young's, or using even what's known as an interlinear. If you know what an interlinear is, it actually puts the English word above the Greek word or the Hebrew word. So then the order is exactly the same. It doesn't make any sense in English because it's a different word order. But it's lining up each word one by one. And it usually transliterates the Hebrew or the Greek.
And you have to read.
If you're looking at
Hebrew, you have to go this
right to the left.
You have to read this.
Okay. But there's a lot of different interlinears. There's ones online.
Yeah, Blue Letter Bible app. It's a real nice.
That's an interlinear.
Yeah.
Young's is close to being an interlinear without being an interlinear. Oh. That's kind of what it is, close to it. Okay. But having access and utilizing things like that is helpful because no translation by itself is perfect.
Right.
Okay, it just can't be. So, okay. Let's go on here. Verse 4 and 5, this is book 4. The plans, and this is about doing and the creation. The plans, the architect drawings were complete in chapter 1. The basic framework of the sky, the sea, the grass, and plans were in process. That's how I interpret this verse, kind of, get what we said. I'm going to keep going. This again, the PowerPoint's available.
Yes, please.
Verse 5 and 6, I'm going to go kind of quickly with. In fact, maybe somebody reads the English first. Verse 5 and 6.
Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground.
I find this an interesting verse that I think there's hints here. First of all, it says, before plants and herbs had grown, there was no rain yet. However, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the third day, where God does create the herbs and the grass, which seed is in itself. Mm-hmm. Okay, how does a plant start? It starts with seeds. And he said, let the earth bring forth these things. But they also need rain. So where are the seeds in the ground if they haven't come forth? Because there is no rain yet. Okay? Not that he hadn't created the plan for the seeds, or even necessarily produced the seeds, or the earth was going to produce them, but they hadn't actually started to grow yet. See the process idea? Then there was also this interesting thing, is that chapter 1 talks about the creation of man in our image, the scripture says. And he creates them male and female. The architect develops the plants. But the man's not present yet to work the ground. You see, he's spiritually created, but he's not yet formed from the ground. He's not yet available to actually work the ground. And then I find an interesting, a lot of translations says butter mist went up. You can translate it, and the mist went up and watered the ground. I think it's actually starting here. I think the mist is probably starting in this point, because it's interesting, it's the very next verse that God actually forms the man from the ground. And if you've ever done anything with the ground, it's much easier if there's some moisture in the ground. Okay, so if it's rain, okay, and nobody's worked the ground, you better have a mist somehow so you could do something with the ground. Because God's about to do something with the ground.
Yeah.
Oh, I guess I did have more notes here. This does not necessarily mean that the plants and herbs were not yet created, planned, or designed. On the third day, God brought forth grass and herbs, plants that are in themselves in the seeds. Okay? All right, so verse 7. The ground man, the dust man, the mud man. Okay? Verse 7a. Vayitzar Yahweh Elohim et ha'adam afer min ha'adam. Somebody read it in English. Just the first half of chapter 7.
No, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7.
Just the first half.
What do you want? The first 7?
The first half of it.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground.
That's it. That's enough. Just read that part one more time.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground.
Okay. Here, we got to do a little Hebrew on here.
Yeah.
Okay, so you can understand this. This is a Hebrew, this is a significant Hebrew honey thing. We have to do a little bit of background with letters. Okay? So we have on the right, we have the Hebrew character mem. And actually, there's two symbols there. Okay, do you see the two symbols?
Mm-hmm.
They're both actually mems. This is a mem, and this is a mem. Okay, does anybody know what the difference? Well, I have it up there. Okay. I'm still not great with PowerPoint of how you make one thing come up after another, but that's another story.
I used to know.
Okay. I sometimes just do an extra slide and not have it on the extra slide.
Yeah, there is a way to do it.
Yeah, there is. It's I forgot what it is. Transitions, I think.
It is transition.
But anyway, the point is that one of these mems, actually this the second one, that looks more a little bit more like a square, is actually what's known as a mem sophit, or in English, a final mem. The only time you see one like that is when it's at the end of a word. Whereas the other one will show up in the beginning of a word, in the middle of a word, but if there's six Hebrew letters that change their form if they're at the very end of a word. Okay? You can't have a letter after a final letter. Okay? The reason I say that is because we want to look at one of the words, two of the words, in this Hebrew sentence. We want to look at the word Adama, which is the word for close. Close. Ground. Adama. Adama is ground. What did God form from Adama?
Adam.
Okay? He formed Adam from Adama. In the Hebrew, this reality that we are ground men, We are dustmen. We are mudmen. It's very evident in the Hebrew. Okay, and I show this because here is the word Adam actually has the final mem, because it's the end of the word. Remember, Hebrew reads from right to left. So this is the word Adam. It's an Aleph, Dalet, final mem, because it's the end of the word. So it looks a little different than this one in Adamah, because then here it's not the end of the word. Okay, but Adam is from Adamah. So every time in Hebrew, every time you see Adam, you're seeing the ground. You're seeing a ground man. Okay. And did you know that there's an English word? There's a synonym in English that's extremely close. That you can't answer.
Dust?
No.
How does that come into it, though?
There's a synonym for Adam, actually. What is Adam? What did God make?
Man.
Close, another synonym.
Ground.
What did you say?
What?
Human. Mm-hmm.
Human.
Where does the word human come from? It comes from Latin. Human being. These root words are whom and human, which come from the Latin humus.
Oh, cool.
Meaning earth and ground. And the Latin humanus, which means man. It's interesting to follow the change of idea here. It begins with humus, earth. Then becomes humble, lowly, finally to human.
I like the humble in it. Oh,
must we never forget the origin of man. Thus art thou, and to dust thou must return.
Yes.
Human has the same understanding as Adam. By root understanding, Adam comes from Adama. You know, we have, what is it called?
Yes.
We call peak humus, don't we? You know, they use for farming.
The peat.
Peak humus. Mm-hmm. Which means something from the ground. Mm-hmm. Okay? Every time you say human, you're actually saying a ground being. Human is a ground being. Adam is a ground being. It's just there in the Hebrew. And yet it made it into the Latin, and it made it into the word human being. Okay, there's another article, I didn't put it here, that from Penn State University, in a science class they were talking about this. It's kind of interesting. For them to remember the humble beginnings of humanity in the ground.
Is there any wisdom that comes from that word ground?
All right, so verse 7b, which, you know, we kind of, I don't want to go too fast, but we've already gone a long time here. You know, picture this. God takes forms from the ground. It forms from the ground, this man, this dust man. And he does the forming of him, almost like, in a sense, the picture that I have, when you think about a sculptor. Mm-hmm. He makes this statue. We understand from Genesis 1, image and likeness. From the ground, he does this. Okay? And it's made of earth. And it has no life in it. It's from the ground. But then the scripture says that God breathed vayikach va'afah into his nostrils nishma chayim, the wind or the breath of life, vayihi, and became ha'adam, the man, or Adam, a soul that had life. But God breathes into his nostrils breath. I mean, the imagery here, it's his breath. And it doesn't describe this for any of the other animals, for any of the other creation. This intimate breathing into the nostrils of this thing that he's taken from the ground. It's just amazing.
You know, now that you bring that, it also says in the Bible, don't be flat-nosed.
They're somewhere in there. Being flat nosed is very bad. Why? Because
it stops our nose from the breath.
His light.
This verse.
It's amazing.
This half of verse, if you will. I mean, the first half of the verse. You know, I like to say, when we really believe and understand what the scriptures teach, it should blow every breaker inside our brains.
Yes.
And the first half of this verse should pop on once, the second half should pop on the second half.
Just completely.
Okay, it's just, it's...
Blow off the circuit.
Yes. But I'm going to keep going. I'm going to finish one more verse today. Okay. So the next verse talks about, again, Yahweh God planting a garden in Eden. And there he puts the man that he has formed. Now there's a couple of interesting things here. God plants a garden. Okay.
Thank you.
So God plants a garden.
No, that's not.
He puts man in that garden. Now the interesting thing that is kind of amazing is this word Eden. Aiden or Eden. Okay. And I want to remind you of something. We talked about this with chapter 1. So when God made man in his image, was it 50% in his image? 75% in his image? 100% in
his
image? Amen. And was it just good or was it very good?
Very good.
Was there anything lacking?
No.
Nothing missing.
Nothing missing.
So what did he do with the man?
Verse 8.
We haven't gotten any further. What does it say in verse 8?
He
plants
him.
He puts him in the garden.
He
plants a garden in happy land.
Happy land.
Eden means happy land?
Yes. Land of bliss.
Paradise.
Greek is paradise. Paradiso. Okay. He takes this man that was very good in his image. Happy land. The garden of happy land. Actually, literally. The garden of happy land.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah. And that word for garden. Wow.
There's nothing missing.
No.
Nothing missing. There's nothing out of place.
And I do know it. And that word for garden, there's a couple words for garden, means a garden that's kind of like protected garden. Like if it's fenced or something, it's a protected garden, which is important.
I think that's true, yes. So, this is a huge and good place to stop. Okay? And the reason I say that is because the next verse, which we have actually already looked at 3 weeks ago, which has to do with the trees in the garden. It is, up until this point, it's all about the creation. God has now made the man. And he's placed him in the garden. Our understanding and the things that where our Sunday school lessons might confuse us, even some translations may confuse us, starts to increase after this verse. You following me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In other words, the basic creation has happened. And we're going to go beyond this, and we start to find out other things that we've already got some understanding on, but maybe our understanding is not quite where it needs to be. Okay. And that's why it's so important to recognize that everything was good. There was nothing missing. There was nothing lacking. The other thing to remember, though, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, gives us a hint at the fall of Satan. Okay. In other words, there is something awry in the universe. And all of God's creating that we've seen up until this point is in that face of that. And if we take verse 7b, which should blow all our breakers in our brain, is to understand Satan, who was a spirit being, exalted himself above God. And I would like to say, I look at it this way, that in the face of Satan's rebellion and exalting himself above God, God basically reaches down and grabs some dirt, and he says in the face of Satan, basically, I'm going to take some of this blood, and it's going to be for you.
Isn't that awesome?
It really is what we see here.
Yeah.
And do you see him smiling while he's doing it?
Well, he puts the man, he puts the man in happy land.
He puts the man in happy land. I just love God.
He is
wonderful.
So we will stop there. I'm going to pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our God, Yahweh Elohim, Yeshua HaMashiach, Ruach HaKodesh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for this first section of Genesis, the creation accounts, the generations of creation, the forming of man and the placing of man in the garden. And I pray for all of us that our understanding will continue to be enlightened in terms of your plan and your purposes, your goodness in creation, your very good goodness in creation. Nothing lacking, nothing missing. And at the same time, recognize that there's been a rebellion in the heavens. And Satan lurks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour the people. We thank you for Jesus, the anointed one, who has made a way for us to be autonomous from the rebellious authority that Satan won with our first parents. Thank you for Jesus setting us free.
Amen.
We thank you for this time. Help us to celebrate in our happy land with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.